Faces and some faces that we haven't seen in a while. It's good to see you all again. Colonel Elizabeth, glad to have you here. And Mrs. Colonel, Mr. and Mrs. Colonel.
No, I'm a general.
You're a general.
I always get the last word.
That's good. That's okay. All righty. Well, I'm glad I'm not an elder. I won't have to deal with that. Okay. Well, we're in Luke this morning again, chapter 3. So if you turn in your Bibles there with me, we're gonna be focused specifically this morning on verses 15 through 20. But we're gonna read from 7 to the end of the chapter, or from 7 to 20, just for the fullness of the context. And we're gonna deal a little bit with the entire message as well. So if you follow along with me in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 20, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. So he, speaking of John the Baptist, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. Since our reading, let's ask the Lord's blessing, please. Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us this morning to gather together and to be in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that it leads us and guides us and teaches us about ourselves and about you and about salvation. And we ask you, Lord, I beseech you, Father, for your spirit this morning to be our teacher, to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, and to help us, Father, this morning see Jesus, that we might be convicted where that need to happen, and that we might be comforted, and to do all that, Father, by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen. John was a powerful preacher, wasn't he? Yes, he was. He was a very powerful preacher. His words moved in the hearts of the people such that they would travel a great distance out into the hot desert and the region around the Jordan just to hear him preach. He was a powerful preacher, not because he wore a nice suit or he had slicked back hair and a sparkle in his eye and white gleaming teeth. Nor was his preaching backed up by an orchestra playing soft hymns in the background, tugging on the heartstrings of his audience. And there was no air conditioning or comfortable seating or lights or any of that. He was a powerful preacher because he preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached the words of God. He preached the truth. He didn't conform his preaching into some palatable, feel-good message. He spoke God's message to the people. And he did so with shocking boldness, knowing that what he was preaching was not only the truth of God's word, but it was what the people desperately needed to hear. He spoke of the truth of sin in the hearts of men. He spoke of the truth of the sure and impending judgment for such sin. And he spoke of the coming Christ, the Savior, who would take away that sin. John was a powerful preacher because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had so ordained John, the son of Zacharias, to be a prophet unlike any prophet before him. John was not only called by God and empowered by his Holy Spirit and compelled to preach his word, but John was to be the greatest prophet of them all, because John didn't just speak about Christ in picture and word, he had the unique privilege of actually getting to point to him physically, literally. And this we see next time in verses 21 and 22. But first, before he actually gets to point to Christ, John's prophetic ministry involved another unique task. His was to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Christ. He was to be the official forerunner of the king, preparing the roadway of the hearts of men and women to receive him. And how appropriate this was, how needed this was, for the nation of Israel had grown complacent and corrupt in their spiritual lives. Forgetting the truths of God's word, the importance of faith in him, and replacing it with empty externalisms like legalism and national identity. They had, by and large, become slaves of their own self-righteousness and religion. Sure, they had an outward zeal for God, didn't they? But it was a superficial zeal, just like Paul explains in the first 11 verses of Romans 10, that their zeal was baseless, it was empty, it was worthless, for it was not in accordance with knowledge, he says, the knowledge of God. He goes on to say that because they didn't know about the righteousness of God through faith, they instead sought to establish their own righteousness. And that, God's word is very clear, is no righteousness at all. So the self-righteous heart is unfit to receive the gospel. It must first be shown to be what it is, a rough and crooked roadway, weaving itself between the ravines of sin and the high places of idolatry, a twisted and violent pathway that leads one that's on it to destruction. The self-righteous heart is the wide road. It is the road to hell. This is what John was tasked by God to deal with in Israel. And so in Luke, he writes in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God." And so John's message here is a preparatory message. It was a message of repentance and faith in Christ. What John preached was then and remains today the foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How and what he preached serves as an example to us of what faithful gospel preaching looks like. And it's clear. Repentance is the first part of that gospel. It's what Jesus preached during his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And that's what he charges us all to preach just before his ascension into heaven. At the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, in verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So naturally, this is what the people preached. This is what the apostles and the disciples preached. In Acts 2:38, the apostle Peter says to the crowds in Jerusalem at Pentecost, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Paul in Athens at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And again, Paul in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, giving his testimony and his conversion story about how Christ himself commissioned him to go to the Gentiles and preach repentance. He tells King Agrippa in verses 19 and 20, he says, that's exactly what I did. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to them all, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. We can trust that every apostle, every faithful disciple, all preach the same gospel. Repent from your sins. Turn to God in faith through Jesus Christ. Repentance is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto the salvation. This is what John's great gospel was. And it was powerful. It confronted the people with their sins. It corrected them from the trappings of religion and self-righteousness. And God used it then, as he does today, to change people from within, granting them new life marked by a changed heart, manifested in self-sacrifice, compassion, and honesty. John's gospel was a powerful message not because of John, but because it was led by the Spirit of God. It was the truth of God's word. It was focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it was the power of God unto salvation. And so he preached this gospel boldly, and we see that he preached it with a sense of urgency. He spoke of this coming judgment. He says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John saw this as a matter of life and death, so he preached in truth and power and love. He desperately wanted the people to hear the truth. They will all perish if they do not repent and turn to God. The kingdom that they think they're secure in, it will pass them by, and they will find themselves cast into the outer darkness, where God's fiery wrath will fall upon them. So John preached with boldness and with urgency. And we see that his powerful preaching spurred two questions in the hearts of the people. What must we do? And our question this morning, are you the one for which we have been waiting? Are you the Christ? Now allow me to revisit briefly that first question, verses 10 through 14. What must we do? A question that a legalistic and confused people would naturally ask. He had just finished confronting them all who had come out to be baptized by saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine the response in their hearts to hearing this? Hold on, John, what do you mean to call us the offspring of snakes? Aren't you saying that we need to be baptized in order to receive the kingdom of God? And now, as we come to do what you're saying we should do, you call us broods of vipers, sons of the devil? To which John preemptively clarifies in verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, the baptism which you've all come to participate in means absolutely nothing if in your hearts you're still clinging to your sins. So these people have spent their entire lives being told that the way to be counted as part of God's kingdom is to either be Jewish by heritage or to follow a whole bunch of rules. Their whole lives they've been taught to be Jewish and do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And now John comes preaching this powerful message from God. Unlike anything they'd ever heard, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, be baptized, and trust in the Lord. And then he says, but this baptism itself won't save you. Nor will your Jewishness. So they naturally ask, well then, John, if being Jewish won't save us and participating in this baptism won't save us, what must we do then? What must we do? For you see, they don't know anything other than to do. That is the heart of the legalist. And isn't that how we all naturally are in our fallen state? We think that we have something to do in our salvation. But John's answer is just the opposite, and you may not see it at first. His answer may seem straightforward. You may think that John is simply giving them what they want to hear, another list of do's and don'ts. What must you do? Give to the needy. Be honest. Be kind. Be content. We might be tempted to think that John is simply giving them a new list, but that's not at all what he's doing. His answer is to do what they on their own cannot do. That's his answer. He's recognizing that some there are being baptized superficially, still clinging to their sins. So he says, "You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers, you're sinners only trying to flee the wrath to come. This baptism won't do anything for you, and don't think that just because you're Jewish, a son of Abraham by birth, that you'll be part of the kingdom either. God doesn't need you to fulfill his promise to Abraham. He'll raise up faithful sons of Abraham from stones. What you need to do is what you can only do if God changes you from the inside. What you need is true repentance and a new heart of love for God that can only come through faith in him." John told these legalistic people who had been trusting in all that they had been doing and not doing, trusting in their rituals and their religion and trusting in their nationality, these external superficial things. John is saying to them, all that doesn't matter. What you need to do is what you cannot do without the help of God. John's instruction to the crowds, to the tax collectors, to the soldiers, isn't another list of moralisms. He's not giving them more external things to do in which to trust. He's illustrating to them that unless they recognize that they are all sinners before God, unfit for the kingdom of God, despite who they are and what they do, unless they turn from all that and turn to him with nothing in their hands, crying out to him for mercy and forgiveness, trusting only in his grace to save. Unless they do that, then they prove themselves to be nothing more than self-serving sons of serpents, only trying to flee the fire to come, but not truly faithful sons of Abraham. He's calling them to faith in God's grace for salvation. Your rituals won't save you. Your Jewish heritage won't save you. What you need are humble and contrite hearts that tremble at God's word. Christ is coming. He's coming to redeem his people, to wash away the sins of those who trust in him, and to establish his righteous and eternal kingdom. And he will cut down every tree that does not reveal itself to be truly trusting in him. So bear fruits in keeping with repentance, but true repentance. Show that you're truly trusting in him and not yourselves. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord. He's illustrating to them the need for the changed heart that only comes through faith in Christ. His preaching was powerful. It was confrontational. It was challenging and correcting, and it was life-changing. And Luke tells us here in verse 15. That was all my introduction. He tells us here in verse 15 that it stirred in the hearts of the people another question. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. You see, there was a great messianic expectation in Israel this day. They had a heightened awareness that God was doing something in Israel. You'll remember back in chapter 2 and verse 25 with Simeon, this faithful saint, this faithful man of God who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And then in verse 38, there was Anna who, along with many others, were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. These were faithful Jews who believed God's promise of the Messiah, the Christ. They believed he would come. They were expecting him to come. They believed he would be the sunrise who came with healing in its beams, the great prophet bringing the fullness of God's truth, the mighty Savior rescuing them from their oppressors, the great high priest restoring the people to God, and their eternal king establishing and ushering in his righteous kingdom on earth. This messianic expectation or excitement had to have grown over the years too. As the reports of Zacharias and Elizabeth's miraculous child and all that was said about him, and then there were reports of another miraculous birth and a whole bunch of angels that appeared to those shepherds in Bethlehem. And then there was something about those magi that from the east that came, and King Herod, he got so upset and he killed all those children in Bethlehem. Something's going on. Something's happening. God is moving in Israel. And all this would have circulated amongst the faithful Jews of the day, and many would have been like Mary, treasuring these things in their hearts as they longed for the coming Messiah, the redemption of Jerusalem, the consolation of Israel. And now here we are almost 30 years later, and that heightened expectation was still there. In fact, it was probably even greater. They were living in a similar situation as we are today. Hypocrisy and heresy abounded in first century Judaism, much like it does in Christianity today. And just like today, that seemingly small remnant of true believers had a sense that they were living in very peculiar times, that the world was changing and God was moving to bring about the fullness of his promises. So God's people lived in this excited anticipation of his imminent arrival. Like we today, they were anticipating the coming one. They lived in a state of expectation. Prostakao is the word. It means literally to look forward to something. This is why later in Luke's gospel, after John's arrest, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Are you the expected one?" And that word for the expected one is erkomai. It means the one to come. Are you the one to come, or do we look for, prostakao, our word here, or are we to expect someone else? They were looking forward to Christ, but not just in anticipation, but with expectation, because they knew he was coming, because that's what God said. They were living in this heightened state of expectation, waiting on the Christ, sure he was coming, but not sure when or how or who. So they were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, it says. As the news spread of John's ministry in the desert and more people decided to go out and hear him, surely discussing all the rumors and the stories as they traveled out there, and then as they witnessed the crowds at the Jordan River also coming out to be baptizing, as they heard the powerful preaching of this odd man, clearly a prophet of God, telling them things they'd never heard before, undoubtedly sensing the Spirit of God moving through John and through the crowds and the electricity and the activity and the excitement, their sense of expectation for the Christ must have reached such exciting levels, such that it led them to wonder. Dialogizomai. They dialogued in their hearts. Could this be the Christ? Is John the one we've been waiting for? Is he the promised Messiah? And what is his response in verse 16? John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." John will have nothing to do with such speculations. In the Gospel of John, the Apostle, he gives us more information. In fact, if you want to turn there with me, John chapter 1, John tells us in verse 6 that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then down in verse 19, he gives us the information about this question they had. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So you see, there was this great expectation that Christ was coming, and they all sensed that John was something different. There was an unusual power in what John was preaching, and so the people couldn't help but wonder, could he be the Christ? And even the Pharisees apparently were wondering. Now you know, you and I both know that there are some in this world, many in fact, throughout time, who would respond to such a question with prideful opportunism. They would see the opportunity to take advantage of their question and say, Yeah, I'm the Christ. They would have stepped right into such an influential and powerful role, but not John. He humbly denies it, vehemently denies it. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. We see here that while many thought highly of him, he thought very little of himself. John seeks to exalt the Lord Jesus instead of himself. He spoke of the greater one than he. And if you're still in John's gospel in chapter 3, we see that he was marked with this humility throughout his life and ministry. As Jesus' disciples were baptizing in Judea and John was in Salim baptizing, some of the disciples came to him and said in verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you and beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And then look down at verse 30. He says, He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, He is greater than I. And this is a good place to stop for a moment and consider the reality of the tendency that men have, even today, to idolize powerful preachers, charismatic men, those who have been gifted by God with exciting and fruitful ministries. How often do we see men who God has gifted in this way, and before long the people begin to elevate those men to a status higher than they should? It can even get to the point where you can't help but wonder, are they worshiping Christ or are they worshiping that man, the preacher? Now, I know that's an easy thing to do for y'all with a preacher like me, but I recognize this tendency even in my own heart when I look at men like John MacArthur, who played a foundational role in my early Christian life, and even here with our pastor and with Randy, who used to teach here, another man whom I admire in many ways. Jim is my first pastor, you see. We weren't official members of any other church before we came here. And these men were instrumental in our early instruction in Christ. I don't think Jim and Randy could hardly turn around without bumping into us for the first few years. I think we asked them every question every Christian could possibly ask them, and sometimes three or four times. And they would always give us answers according to the Scripture. And if they didn't know, they'd say, I'll get back to you. And they'd point us to Christ. Those men will forever hold a special place in my heart. And I know were it not for their genuine humility and honesty and love for Christ, it would have been very easy for me to lift them up and to see them as greater than they are. And don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with recognizing, even respecting a man's giftedness by God and his faithfulness to Christ's church, nor is it wrong, I think, to give them your attention and encouragement, but we're never to lift them up. We're never to revere them. He's not Reverend Jim. John the Baptist knew his place. He's not the Christ. In fact, he's no better than all these guilty sinners coming out to be baptized. He's in need of a Savior just as they are. So he tells them, don't look to me, look to the coming one. He's far superior than I. He's so much greater than I that I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. Now, I'm sure you know that the roads in the first century were nothing more than compacted dirt and rock, right? And there was no sanitation department to ensure that they were clean. And this was an agrarian society, which meant there were animals all over the place, constantly traveling on these roads, doing what animals do whenever they feel the urge to do that. And so to walk around in sandals all day pretty much ensured that you were going to come home at the end of the day with some pretty filthy feet, weren't you? In first century Israel, to remove the sandals of another was seen as the most disgusting job you could do. It was only the lowest slaves were commanded to do that. John is saying that Jesus is so much greater than he is, that John's not even worthy of the most humiliating and lowly task. He exalts the Lord Jesus above all else. John is doing exactly what God had called him to do. He's pointing the people to Christ. He's declaring the majesty of the Lord. He deflects the attention from himself and redirects it where it rightly belongs, to Christ. And this is what great preachers do. They lift up Jesus Christ before the people. You know, one thing that's always made me a little wary about some preachers is when they name their ministries after themselves. Have you ever noticed that? That it often seems that those ministries that are named after the preacher, I'm not saying every single time, but it sure seems like they usually are pretty heretical, or they prove themselves to just be ravenous wolves taking advantage of the flock. Self-righteous men can't help but lift themselves up. Humble, repentant, and faithful preachers go out of their way to avoid even the appearance of pride, let alone the tickling of it. John preaches Christ. He points the people to the greater one. John exalts the person of Jesus Christ. And then he exalts the work of Jesus Christ in verses 16 and 17. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he's exalted the person of Jesus Christ, and now he declares the superiority of his work. Now, this text, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted and misapplied texts in, I think, all of the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear someone speak about the baptism of fire as some kind of charismatic experience, some sort of second blessing. They claim that it's something that happens only to those who are really humble, those who are really holy, really spiritual. Well, in order to teach this, they all do the same thing. They absolutely ignore the context. What this simply means is this: Jesus Christ is both Savior and Judge. That's all it means. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. And with fire. That's judgment. Fire represents God's wrath for sin, his judgment for sin in the Bible. God's righteous judgment for sin, and even his refining fire and sanctification. But look at the context before this verse. In verse 9, he's saying that these trees that do not bear the fruits of true repentance will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's warned them all that came out to be baptized that the sinner who comes to God still clinging to their self-righteousness and sin will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is judgment, righteous judgment for sin. And now look what he says right after verse 16. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what's he talking about here? He's using an agricultural illustration to reveal this prophetic truth. It's a picture of the farmer sifting his grain at harvest. The farmer has harvested up all the stalks of wheat, gathered them together onto the threshing floor, and then he takes his winnowing fork, which is like a large pitchfork, and he tosses it into the air, and the wind will blow away the lighter chaff. the inedible loose outer shell of the wheat. That it has, it's worthless. It has no weight, no substance, no value. And the wind blows it away. While the heavier grain, the valuable grain, the rich with nutrients and weight, it has substance. It's heavier, so it falls back down into the pile. It's a very effective way to separate the good from the bad, isn't it? It doesn't take the harvester long to separate the wheat from the chaff. And once he does so, he gathers up the good and desirable wheat and he cherishes it. He stores it away in his barn. And what's left is a pile of worthless, weightless, empty chaff. So what does he do with that? He burns it up. Remember, John is saying this to the whole crowd who he knows is full of both true repentant people and false repentant people. The fire of Christ's judgment will completely burn away those who come in false repentance, clinging to their sin. Turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, right before Matthew. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." And here he's speaking of the coming great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. He says, "The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff." Who's going to be the chaff? All the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now turn briefly to Psalm chapter 1. We read, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." And then notice the contrast. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So who are the wheat? They are those who fear God's name. They are those who delight in his holiness. They are those who are firmly planted like mighty trees by the riverside. They are the righteous before God. Those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And who are the chaff? They're the false repenters, the arrogant evildoers, the wicked scoffers, clinging to their sin. They are the self-righteous rejecters of the gospel who will burn up like chaff in the unquenchable fires of hell. John is saying that Christ is the greater one, and that he is coming. He is the harvester who will gather the good wheat into his barn. That is baptism by the Holy Spirit. That is salvation. And he will burn up the worthless chaff in the fire. That is, of course, judgment. That is hell. Christ is both Savior and Judge. This is the great gospel that John the Baptist preached. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, because it's only good news if you preach at all. If we were only to ever talk about God's love in sending his son to save the world without first confronting the world with their sin, it's not good news, because there's no need for a Savior. And likewise, if we were to only ever talk about God's fiery wrath for judgment, where's the good news in that? We must preach them both if we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is both Savior and Judge. He will baptize by the Holy Spirit and fire. John's example of gospel preaching is for us all. We are to point people to the greater one, to the Christ. And we do this first by confronting them with the truth about sin. We correct them with the truth of all mankind's self-righteousness. We tell them of Christ, the Savior, the Judge. And we do so boldly, unashamedly, in love. John was an honorable man who loved the Lord and his people. He was a faithful man who sought to honor God with everything he did. He was a spirit-filled man who lived a life of self-sacrifice and holiness. He was a humble man who no doubt had a contrite heart and trembled at God's word. John had to have recognized the potential life that he could have had because of his powerful preaching. There have always been men who use their gifts for their own gain, but John's goal wasn't to lift himself up or to allow others to do so. John's goal was to pour his life out in service to God, and that meant living a humble life of service, preaching truth in love, no matter the consequence. And he did this faithfully, it says in verse 18. Where is verse 18? So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. How wonderful would it have been to hear all the various illustrations and exhortations that John gave? Luke only gives us this brief account of John's preaching. His powerful preaching style, his methods, his illustrations, that's not the point. His message is. John pointed to Christ repeatedly, boldly, and faithfully, never allowing anyone to lift him up, always pointing to the majesty of Christ. He was a powerful preacher of the truth despite its consequence. And verses 19 and 20 show us that consequence. He says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them. He locked John up in prison. When the truth is spoken, there will always be those who respond in anger, even great hatred. Herod was such a man. Mark unfolds the details of this for us in Mark chapter 6, and you can read that on your own time. But Luke only mentions it here, almost in passing. He concludes John's ministry without giving much attention to John at all, so we won't either. Just as John would have wanted it, I'm sure. Luke doesn't want the reader to become distracted by the details of John's imprisonment. He began his gospel by connecting us to the Old Testament, the prophecies in Malachi. He then shocked and amazed us with angelic visitations and miraculous conceptions of both John and Jesus. He heightened our anticipation as John, the forerunner to the Christ, was born, and we watch Zacharias praise God for his impending redemption of his people. He lifted our hearts in joy and praise to God as myriads of angels announced the birth of the King, our Savior. He amazed us with the boy Jesus at the temple. He convicted our hearts with John's faithful call for all to repent, challenging us all to examine our hearts. He warned us with the truth of God's impending judgment for sin, and he pointed us to the only hope we have. He has brought us to the pinnacle of expectation. One is coming, mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will judge the righteous and the wicked, and he will save his people from sin. He is coming. He is coming. Luke wants us focused not on John, but on Christ. He is the one to whom we look. He is the one for whom we wait. And next time, he comes. So let us bow in prayer. Gracious Lord, I thank you, Father, for your word this morning. I thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, this odd fellow out in the wilderness, preaching a powerful message because it's your truth, it's your message. I pray, Father, that your great gospel would be preached here in this church for many, many years, for as long as it would please you. and that it would change the hearts of those who hear it, and that it would convict us and do its perfecting work in our lives. And help us, Father, to take this great gospel out into the world, a world lost in its self-righteousness, in its heresy, in its self-worship, in its hatred. Help us, Lord, to be strong and firm in the truth. Help us, Lord, to always and forever look to Christ and to point those that we come in contact with to Him. For He is the one who can save us. I ask you, Lord, to bless the time to come, bless our fellowship, bless the service and the message that follows. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.